So this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. And if you're using one of those Bibles under your chairs, we're going to be on page 867. So Luke chapter 9, page 867. This fall we've been kind of looking at Jesus' vision of the good life and of the attractively different community that's living that good life with him. We've been focusing on the words that Jesus himself speaks to his disciples, describing to them what this good life is like and what it will be like to be part of that attractively different community. And inevitably, there's been aspects of that description that have been attractive, that have felt like, yeah, that's what I want my life to be like. But part of being attractively different is that there's the same things that are attractive are also challenging in some ways. They're different, which is to be expected, right? If Jesus has a vision of the good life, it would make sense that not everybody's currently enjoying it, and therefore it's going to look different from the status quo. It's going to challenge us in some ways, and perhaps even seem unattractive at points to where we would want to resist some of the things that Jesus has to say. So for example, so far this fall, we've seen Jesus hold up the blessing. He's called blessed, poverty, mourning, meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, and yes, even persecution. So he's looked at those things. He said, these are descriptions of the good life in my kingdom. What gives? Recently, we saw also that he calls us to seek first his kingdom and righteousness above even our most basic needs, above anything else, above even food, drink, and clothing. He specifically mentions those things, and he says, I don't want those to be the main things you seek in life. I want you to seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And then he says, if you do that, your life is likely to actually get harder. You're likely to experience persecution and opposition in some way. So it kind of leaves you wondering, why should I listen to this, right? Like, if this is what I'm signing up for, why listen to Jesus? When we get to the passage we're looking at today, the three disciples who are mainly with Jesus in this, Peter, John, and James, would have been wondering the same thing. Because in Luke's gospel, they've just received a very difficult word from Jesus. In Luke 9, 23-24, Jesus says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So Jesus is describing here the ordinary Christian life. He says, if anyone would come after me, right? Not just the A-team Christians. There are none, that Jesus doesn't have those categories in his mind, right? If anyone would come after me, here's what it looks like. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to save your life, if you build your life around yourself, you will lose it. But if you deny yourself, if you die to yourself, if you lose yourself and take up a cross and make that decision daily, that is actually the path to saving it. If this is what it means, if that's the only option for following Jesus, is to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him, why listen to Jesus? This passage is going to provide God's answer to that question. God tells us to listen to Jesus for three reasons we're going to see in this passage. First, he's glorious. Second, he is God's son. Third, he is God's chosen one. He's glorious, he's God's son, and he's God's chosen one. So let's look at Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read out loud verses 28 through 36, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James. So that's 8 days after he told them, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Just about a week later. He took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So first reason this passage gives us to listen to Jesus is that he is glorious. And so to summarize a little bit of what happens here, Peter and John and James are taken up on the mountain 8 days after hearing these hard words from Jesus. And when they get up to the mountain, as Jesus is praying, it says that his appearance was changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Now, it doesn't give us a lot of details into what exactly happened to his appearance, but the description of Jesus as having a changed appearance and a kind of dazzling appearance on top of a mountain while praying to God harkens back to the story of Moses, who appears in this story just a bit later. So in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 34, the section of the Bible written before Jesus is coming, Moses goes up on a mountain and has a significant meeting with God where the cloud comes down over the mountain. And when Moses comes off of the mountain, the people of Israel recognize that his appearance has been changed. So if you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments with this show around Easter time, they kind of try to capture this and they give Charlton Heston like a white beard and white hair. I don't know if that's what it looked like. But the point is his appearance was changed in some kind of visible way where people say, wow, something is different, right? There's some kind of glory coming through you. And Jesus is being compared here to that same thing. And then we see that connection kind of confirmed in that Moses and Elijah both appear with Jesus. Now, Moses died. The Bible makes that clear. Elijah was taken directly into heaven. And so when people hear this story, they kind of wonder, like, so how exactly did this happen, right? Like, today we kind of are curious about how are Moses and Elijah just appearing. It always reminds me of the scene in Star Wars. I don't know if it's episode 5 or 6 where Obi-Wan Kenobi appears with Yoda in front of Luke. And Luke, is this episode 6? Yeah. And Luke gets to talk to them. A bit of a different worldview in Star Wars and a little different view of metaphysics. But the point is that the Bible affirms what most cultures throughout the world and throughout human history affirm, which is the reality of a spirit world, right? That humans are composite beings, a body and soul. And that when someone dies, it's not just the end of their existence, it's the separation of their soul from their body. And so Moses and Elijah here appear in that intermediate state, we would call it. Having been in the presence of God, they now are able to appear on earth. It's a rare thing, but it does happen in the Bible. So that's kind of that. I understand there's more questions, but we'll leave it there for now. But the question is, why does it matter, right? Well, what's the significance of it in Luke? And maybe you say, well, it doesn't matter that much to you, but Luke's audience were Christian converts, people who had just become Christians for the most part. And when he's writing 20 or 30 years after Christ has died and risen again. By that time, the Christian community has started to really see some people coming to faith in Christ and forming its own identity. But the Jewish leadership is starting to oppose them. And the Jewish leadership of that time was opposing them on the grounds of Moses, right? On the grounds of the Old Testament scriptures. They're saying, look, God has a plan. It's been revealed through Moses. It's been revealed through Elijah. And this Christ is not part of that plan. So they're using Moses to argue against them. So for these first Christians, who themselves would have been familiar with this group and would have understood that the Jewish background behind all of this, to see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, with him in peace, is an affirmation that this Jesus is actually the Christ that Moses and Elijah prophesied of and said was coming. In fact, we can go even further in this passage. Not only is Jesus presented as at peace in some way with Moses and Elijah, but there's hints here that Jesus is greater and surpasses Moses and Elijah in some ways. Here's a few of those. First, when Moses and Elijah are with him, it says they're talking with him. But it says they're talking of his departure in verse 31. Now, the ESV kind of tricks you a little bit here. It puts departure, but hopefully there's a footnote in your Bible that says Greek exodus. So the word for departure there is actually the word exodus. It's the same word that's used to refer to Moses leading the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Now, that story is the story in Israel. The story of the people being led out of slavery in Egypt. It's like if you ever get together with old friends, you kind of have the same two or three stories that seem to always come up. That was the kind of thing that happened in Israel's history. Like the Psalms, you know, Israel's worship book, it's hard to get through two or three of those without somebody mentioning God bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. So basically, the thing they talk about all the time is that Exodus. And now Moses is on the scene, who like was there for it, right? He's the guy who shows up to the party and says, you think you got a good story? I got a good story, right? He led the people out of slavery in Egypt. And he's with Jesus, and what is he talking about? He's not talking about his Exodus, right? He's talking about Jesus' exodus. It's as if to say, yes, there was an exodus, a great exodus, but there is a greater exodus coming, the exodus of Christ. Second thing that shows Jesus is greater. The disciples are described here as kind of sleepy, heavy with sleep in some way, it says. And it says, when they awoke, they saw Jesus' glory in verse 32, and the two men who stood with him. Now, what's interesting about that is we're told that Moses and Elijah both appeared in glory with Jesus. And like, again, this whole story of two people who were previously dead or taken into heaven appearing is not a common thing in the Bible, right? It's precedented, but it's not common. People didn't think this stuff just happened all the time. So you would imagine if they're a little sleepy and they wake up and they see Moses and Elijah in glory, that would be pretty astounding for them, right? Especially because these two guys are kind of heroic, larger-than-life figures in Israel's history. Like, imagine, who are two heroic people in your mind? Whenever you get asked that question, if you could go back in history and meet any two people and have dinner with them, who would it be, you know? I tried to think of that for myself and to see if I could come up with some answer that didn't make me sound like a total geeky pastor, but I couldn't do it, right? Like, I thought of two Bible characters first, and then I was like, okay, no, don't do Bible characters. That's very stereotypical. And then I was like, well, probably I would do St. Augustine and Tim Keller, you know? Like, okay, still geeky, okay? Still very strange. But whatever, you come up with your two, okay? Who are the two people that you would have dinner with from any time in history? That you know, most Israelites, Peter, John, and James, the guys who are here, would say Moses, right? At least Moses, and probably Elijah also. These are larger-than-life, heroic figures who are now appearing before them. And when they wake up, they're kind of an afterthought, right? It says, when they awoke, they saw the glory of Jesus. Oh, and the two guys that were with him. What would it take if you saw those two people that are in your mind alive today and you just didn't even notice them, right? There would have to be something incredible taking your gaze away from them. That's what it's saying here. It's saying the glory of Jesus was so spectacular that the other two are an afterthought. The last thing that shows us that Jesus is better is the presence of this cloud. So what is this mysterious cloud in verse 34? It says a cloud came and overshadowed them as they were saying these things. Well, again, to an Israelite, the cloud is very familiar. The cloud is a sign of God's presence in the Old Testament, right? So when Moses goes up on the mountain, what happens is he goes up on the mountain, he looks like a normal guy. The cloud comes down. Moses meets with God, he comes back off the mountain, and his appearance is changed. What's interesting here is the order in which things happen. Jesus' appearance is changed before the cloud ever comes. Moses has a kind of glory when he comes off the mountain, but it's a reflective glory. Jesus has a glory before the cloud ever appears. So the moon, for example, has a glory of its own, right? The moon is beautiful, and some nights if you look out in the sky, it really looks spectacular. I saw this thing online where they show you what would the moon look like if it was the size of Jupiter. It's crazy. It like takes up your whole vision if you're driving down a street. And yet, no matter how big, no matter how beautiful the moon is, it's only ever a reflection of the light of the sun. What this is saying is Moses is kind of like a moon, a really impressive one, but he's not the sun. Jesus, on the other hand, is being presented more like the sun, not simply a reflection of glory, but someone possessing glory in and of himself. Now, we tend to be dull to glory, and there's various reasons for this. So I'm reading a book recently called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And the author suggests that the kind of short bits of information that we're accustomed to, the scrolling through text messages or 140-character tweets, make it hard for us to just stop and think and behold the beauty of something for any long period of time. Because our minds are always jumping, right? Our attention spans are so short that we can't just sustain us, can't just look at the beauty of Jesus and behold his glory in Scripture for 15 minutes, right? To just sit there and hold a thought for that long is difficult for us. So there's kind of circumstantial reasons, but there's also an internal reason that we tend to be dull to glory. Pride opposes any glory greater than itself. And so when we're confronted with a glory greater than us, we tend to want to poke holes in it or say there's something wrong with it, right? A friend of mine, I was a freshman at Penn State, one of my best friends there, pointed this out to me, a way that this happens, when we were eating at the dining hall there. He was this guy, he's from North Philly, which to me at that time seemed like a foreign country, and now, you know, here we are. But he pointed out to me, you know, whenever there's a guy who comes into the dining hall and he looks really ripped, you know, he's got you guys know this guy, like, you know, tank top, and looks like he just got back from the gym, like he lives at the gym, basically. And so he walks in, and he says, whenever I see that guy, I just say, dang, that dude's cut. When you guys see him, he was talking to me and like a group of our friends, you always feel a need to insult him in some way, right? You always say, hey, dude, would you leave your sleeves at the gym or something? Or, hey, I think they serve steroids over in the other line. You know, like, you've been in that group, right, where it's like, check out, you know, I can't repeat some of the words that would actually be used to describe this guy. But it's like, we don't even know this guy, right? But for some reason, we feel the need to poke a hole in him and say, "This he probably has some character flaw, he's probably on steroids, he's probably a total tool, right? You don't even know him. Why? Because I wasn't ripped, right? Because we weren't. And so we want to poke a hole in that because it seems greater than we are, and that bothers us. And our pride always bothers us when there's something greater than us in the room. And that's a real problem if you want to know the true God, right? If you want to know the true God as he's revealed himself in Christ. Because that's what happens when you meet him. You find someone who presents himself as infinitely greater and infinitely more glorious than you are. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So as long as we feel the need to poke holes in glory, we'll miss the glory of Jesus. We won't really enjoy it, and we won't listen to him, right? Why should I listen to him if he's not that much greater than I am? But as amazing as this display of glory is, you know, we've got dazzling white clothing being transformed, we've got dead guys appearing, we've got clouds coming down and voices coming out of them. Those are not really the point of this passage. Those aren't the climax of this story. They're all setting us up. And this is kind of how it works throughout the Bible. These miraculous displays, these you know, glorious signs of beauty are authenticating what's coming. And what's coming is a message. What's coming is a word that is written down for us, right? That we always say, why can't I see the cloud? Why can't I see the light? But that stuff was all setting up the main point of this passage, which is written down for us, which we can see, which is the voice that comes out of the cloud. What does the voice say? All that background is there, just so you know, the voice coming out of this cloud is not just an ordinary voice. It's not just a hallucination. The voice coming out of this cloud is God himself. And again, original audience has no problem recognizing this, right? They know when the cloud comes down and a voice comes, that's God's voice, okay? The same God that was there throughout the whole Old Testament and throughout that same plan. So let's look now at what he says. The voice comes out of the cloud and it says, first, this is my son. Second reason that we're given to listen to Jesus is because he is God's son. In the Bible, when God describes someone as his son, he's giving them a position of royalty. The idea is that sons reflect their father. They take over the family business, if you will. And so because God himself is a ruler and the creator over all things, when God describes someone as his son, he's saying, this person is my king. This person is the ruler in my place. So even in the Old Testament, you could have people who weren't kings of godly nations, didn't even know God themselves, being called sons of God because their royalty, their majesty, their power reflects God in some way. But the primary way, the primary person this refers to was Israel's king. And the idea was if you want to submit to God, that's the king that you submit to because God rules his people through his king. Now this voice is coming and it's saying, this is him. This is my son. You want to obey me, obey him. That is your king now. Now, in the same way that pride tends to poke holes in glory, tends to not want others to be more glorious than us, pride also doesn't really want to be ruled, generally. We don't like thinking of someone being in a position of authority over us. So we may want to think of Jesus as a friend, as a motivational speaker, as a therapist or a life coach. But as a king, as someone who has authority over me, as someone who rules over my life, those don't tend to be the favorite ways of describing him today, and yet that's exactly what God is claiming about Christ here. Christians are not immune to this either. We all have this tendency to want to think of ourselves as free and as ruled by no one. I do what I want to do. I become my own person. That's even the promise in some ways of life in the city. You know, the city is the place where you can come and reinvent yourself, where you can carve out your own path. You're not stuck in that kind of small-town shackle, and so now you can be you and carve out your own path and find your own identity. The problem is, That idea of freedom is something of an illusion. It's naive. The reality is we're always going to be ruled by someone. We're always going to be ruled by whatever people we find to be most glorious, whatever people we look at and say, you're amazing, whether that's one person, whether that's a community of people, and we'll try to become whatever those people want us to be. It's easiest to see this in young kids and in teenagers, so I'll give you a somewhat embarrassing examples. When I was in sixth grade, I thought certain people were glorious and I wanted to be cool. And one of the things that was cool when I was in sixth grade was Limp Bizkit. You remember that band? So, I was into that stuff. I was, Nookie, we're going to break stuff, punks, I had a really hard life. No, I didn't. But I dressed up as Fred Durst for Halloween in sixth grade. So I painted a little goatee on myself. No, I did not have this beard in sixth grade. I had a backwards hat. I had the puffy jacket. I had the baggy pants and the Limp Bizkit t-shirt. So I went out trick-or-treating, and some friends were kind of cracking jokes about it, and I thought, oh, they really like my costume. That's why they're cracking those jokes. Turns out that's not why they were cracking it. So, I found out that they were making fun of me behind my back, right? And these were people who I deemed glorious, right? So, it seems like they get a lot of attention. Seems like girls kind of pay attention to them. And so what did I do? I did what a lot of sixth, seventh graders do. I said, how can I become like them, right? Their opinions of me started to exercise a kind of ruling influence over my life. And so that's what I ended up being. Now, you can say, well, yeah, teenagers do that, but not me. I really carve out my own identity. But isn't there some group of people out there that you feel you have no right to resist or to refuse? There's always some voices that are telling you who you really are, that you feel a need to become, that you feel a need to submit to, because you've deemed them to be glorious. This is exacerbated in our world by celebrity culture. So in this book, 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You, he also points out how we've gone from a hero culture to a celebrity culture. In hero cultures, virtue lifted people up. So if you wanted to be a hero, you had to become virtuous. Celebrity culture, you just have to kind of be in the news. You just have to keep making headlines. And in order to be a celebrity and maintain your celebrity status and the income that comes from it, you have to kind of market yourself and keep putting yourself in the news. So what that means is there's all these forces out there that are trying to hold up certain people before you as glorious, right? And with the proliferation of media, they have way more channels to work with, right? So I think hundreds of years ago, before there was electricity, you only really had like 5 to 10 voices in your life, right? Mom and dad, maybe a teacher, maybe your boss, and a few people in the community. You didn't have to choose from that much. But today, you can listen to 3 podcasts, you can read a couple blogs, you can read a book, you can go to work, you can do a phone call, you can talk to someone over Skype, There's all these options and all these voices coming into your life, presenting something as glorious, presenting someone as glorious. It's insane to think that you won't be influenced by that, that you're going to be the one person who's totally self-made. You're not an individual. You exist as part of a community. Someone will rule you, right? But is it the glorious one? Is it God's king? God is saying, if someone's going to rule you, I want to present to you the one who I have actually appointed as my chosen king. And why is that good news? Because God is your creator. He knows what he made you to be. So when he rules you, what he's doing is he's helping you become the truest version of yourself. He's helping you actually become the real you because he's the one who made you. You're not actually that good at figuring that out. Ask your 15-year-old self, how good was your 15-year-old self at knowing, oh, this is who I really am and this is what I really want in life? I look back on my 15-year-old self and I think, that guy was an idiot. I'm 30 today. I look back on my 25-year-old self and I'm like, that guy was out to lunch. What am I going to think of my 30-year-old self when I'm 40, right? I'm going to look back on myself today and say, that guy was... You don't want to trust that. You don't want to build your sense of who you are and be ruled by that. God is saying here, I've actually sent my king, my chosen son, to make you into the person that I created you to be. You want to become who you truly are. You follow him. You submit to him. Don't let yourself be ruled by these lesser glories, right? They're moons. They can be good. They can be glorious. People can be great. And you can have influential people in your life that matter and that are good, but they're not Jesus. Something I've noticed, whenever daylight savings happens, nobody's really happy about it, right? Nobody says, hey, you know what? We're going to get more moonlight now. It's going to be awesome. Why? Because you know the sun's better. You'd rather have daylight. And in reality, you need daylight, right? Like, weird stuff happens to people who don't get enough sunlight, right? Your body doesn't synthesize the right vitamins. You get seasonal depressive disorder. Like, you need this. And what God is saying here is you need this. You need this sun to rule over you. Anything else will fail you. Okay, third reason that Jesus is better. He's God's chosen one. Third reason to listen to him. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now, in the background to this, there's all kinds of people that are described as chosen by God in the Bible. So kings are chosen by God, priests are chosen by God, prophets are chosen by God. And probably he's saying Jesus is all that stuff, right? Jesus is the ultimate of all that. But the prophet is probably the first thing in his mind. So Deuteronomy 18:15, this is Moses speaking again. Moses says this to the Israelites: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses says there's coming a prophet that God will choose from among your brothers, and you shall listen to him. And now, same words here. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice speaks, the next verse tells us in verse 36, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So who's God talking about? Who's his son? Who's his king? Who's his prophet? Who's the one you are to listen to today? It's Christ alone, actually. It's Christ supreme, even, over Moses and over Elijah. Such that, again, imagine Luke's audience. When those leaders tell you they've got Moses on their side, don't listen to them. Listen to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, because Moses is the one telling you to listen to Christ. Christ is the one that you listen to today, whatever the cost, because Christ is the true and final prophet, the true and final revealer of God's mysteries. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet is someone who has special insight. A prophet knows something you don't, because they have access to God in a way that normal people didn't, and they relay that message from God. And so, again, just think about this. Who are the people that you tend to think know something you don't? Who are the people with special insight that you tend to just listen to, right? They can be good, right? Who is it, right? Today, I don't know. Elon Musk is probably one of the big ones. Tim Ferriss, Ta-Nehisi Coates, Malcolm Gladwell. All guys that I've learned a lot from, right? All people that I've learned a lot from, but all moons that are reflecting something else. Listen to how Jesus is described in Colossians 2, verse 3. Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the original, saying every good idea, every true thought, every helpful bit of insight, the original is Christ himself. All those treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. You get the source when you listen to Christ, not just the reflection. And you've got to know that when these popular voices and these voices that you esteem say things that contradict what Jesus says. And it does happen, right? There's a lot of good things you can learn from people who aren't even Christians, people who don't even know Jesus from Adam, right? Like, you can learn helpful things there. But there's times where their vision of life, the things that they say are going to contradict the things that Jesus says. And at that point, the rubber really meets the road of who are you going to listen to? So, for example, there are popular voices in our world today, and I'm not going to attach names to these things because it's in the air, and just watch a Disney movie, right? Like, you'll see all this stuff in it, okay? There are popular voices right now saying, in the end, you have to always be true to yourself and do what makes you happy. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There are popular voices right now saying, you must claim control over your own body and not let anyone else tell you what you can and can't do with it. Jesus says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There are popular voices right now saying, look deep down inside yourself and determine who you really are, and don't let anyone else tell you who you really are. Jesus is always telling us who we are, right? Everywhere you turn. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. You are sinners, yes, but you are saints. You are children of God. You are holy. You are cleansed. You are justified. You are sanctified. You're going to listen to someone. Who will it be? Whose voice will shape your desires? Who will you let tell you who you really are? Whose voice will you let determine which desires you're going to act on and which desires that you have that you are going to fight and that you are going to suppress? If it's going to be Jesus, then we have to lift our eyes even beyond the story in front of us. Because this story itself is teaching us to look beyond it, to look beyond this mountaintop experience to a greater glory that is coming. Because here's what's crazy about it. This whole experience happens, and what happens in verse 36 at the end of the story? They come down off the mountain and they tell no one. Jesus comes down off the mountain, and no one else sees it, right? He still just looks like Jesus, the same guy that went up the mountain. They don't tell anyone. Nobody else sees it. And when Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus, they don't say to him, "Whoa, dude, you look cool, man. Like that dazzling white thing and that glory coming from your, that's pretty amazing." They're talking about something else. They're suggesting that there's a greater glorification of Christ that is coming, and it's in that idea of his exodus, right, that is still yet to come. This isn't the final glory of Jesus. This is a preview, right? This is a sneak peek. But the greater glory of Jesus is coming at his exodus. In the original Exodus story, what happened was Moses took the people out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. And the sea in the Bible is a picture of chaos and destruction, right? It's seas, people die at sea, okay? That's what normally happens. But God parts the sea. Moses leads God's people through the sea on dry ground. They emerge on the other side. And then the sea conquers their oppressors such that they will never be oppressed by that enemy again. But guess what? They still died. They died years later. Their ultimate enemy had not yet been defeated. The exodus of Christ was to take that ultimate enemy head on. The word exodus, even, kind of the dictionary definition of this Greek word, is a departure. And it can be a departure from a geographic area, but it can also be a departure from the land of the living, used euphemistically for that. Christ is going to fulfill in Jerusalem the departure from the land of the living. He's going to enter into the Red Sea and let the waves fall over him when he dies in our place for our sins, to defeat a greater enemy than Moses ever defeated. Not to defeat another nation, but to defeat the ultimate enemy of death, the one who can hold us in slavery, the one who we are all afraid of and that we all know is coming. Jesus takes that head on himself when he goes to the cross in our place, and yet he emerges victorious on the other side, resurrecting, rising from the dead 3 days later. And that glory, the glory of the risen Jesus, that's the ultimate glory that we must look to if we are to listen to him. That's how you know that Christ is better than any of these other voices that you could possibly listen to. These other voices can't die for your sins. These other voices have never risen from the dead. And no matter how nice they seem like they can make your life now, they can't save you from the ultimate enemy of death that is coming. There's only one who has saved you from that. There's only one Son of God. There's only one chosen one who has truly done that, and that's Christ himself. So listen to him. Give yourself attentively to his words in Scripture. Just make time, meditate on his word, and listen to him there. Listen to his words preached on Sunday mornings in these gatherings. Make them a part of your conversation, right? In Deuteronomy 6, when God gives his law, he says, "I want you to talk about these words. When you lie down, when you wake up, when you walk along the way, let them just be a part of your rhythm in life so that the voices saturating your life are the voices influenced by the voice of my Son. Let the primary voices in your life be those that are speaking his words. Take that in. Trust his promises. Heed his warnings. Obey his commandments. Listen to him. When it doesn't make sense, listen to him. When you don't understand, listen to him. When he says stuff that you don't like, listen to him. When he says stuff that's hard, listen to him. Others will seem glorious. Others will seem powerful. Others will seem wise. But only Jesus has the ultimate glory of resurrection life. Only he has the power to overcome the grave. And only he has the wisdom that resides directly in him, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Listen to him.